This morning, we're looking at Isaiah chapter 41. We're continuing in our series on Isaiah, and we are in the second half of Isaiah, which is mainly sermons from messages from God through Isaiah, sermons on comfort. And we have that this morning, chapter 41. We're looking at verses 1 to 20. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good," and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, "You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Since we are studying Isaiah, and much of the second half of Isaiah concerns the Jews living in exile in Babylon, let's take a look at the Babylonian side of things. Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, they were the instrument of judgment used by God against Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar came up against Jehoiakim, king of Israel. I've got several things there listed. I'm not going to go and read a lot of the verses. Some I will, but I'm just listing them there so you know where these are coming from. So Nebuchadnezzar came up against Jehoiakim, king of Israel, and bound him in bronze chains and took him back to Babylon. Also, he took some of the articles of the house of the Lord and put them in the temple in Babylon, and you can read that in 2 Chronicles 36. Then Jehoiakim's kinsman Mattaniah was named by Nebuchadnezzar as king. His name was changed to Zedekiah, And Zedekiah was allowed to stay in Jerusalem, and he was a puppet king over those who remained. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was the main king, but Zedekiah was basically the puppet king in Jerusalem. Yet he was an evil king, and he rebelled against God, and he also rebelled against the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And you can read that in 2 Kings chapter 25. But because of Zedekiah's rebelliousness, King Nebuchadnezzar just got angry, and he just laid siege again on Jerusalem, and he captured Zedekiah while he was trying to flee the city. They slaughtered his sons before his eyes, Zedekiah. Then they put out his eyes and bound him in bronze fetters and took him to Babylon, just like they did Jehoiakim. Then the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, turned his wrath upon Jerusalem. He utterly destroyed it. He took everything from the temple of the Lord. He destroyed the walls. He executed the military and civil leaders, and he took nearly everyone back to Babylon. Now, a man named Gedaliah was made governor of whoever was left behind. And you can read the detailed account of that in 2 Kings chapter 25. And in fact, the last chapter of 2 Kings and the last chapter of 2 Chronicles give you a great detail in two different perspectives on all the things that happened. In 2 Chronicles 36, it says, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. So those they hadn't killed, they took back. And they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. So until Cyrus the Great came in, they were servants to Nebuchadnezzar. To fulfill the law, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So Jerusalem lay desolate for 70 years. There was very few people there, and Gedaliah was the governor of whoever remained. Now, if you turn to Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, these verses list that first attack that I mentioned earlier on Jerusalem. And we know from the other scriptures that we looked at that everything was brought back and added to the treasury of Nebuchadnezzar's God in two different waves. The first time, and then when Nebuchadnezzar got angry and went and just wiped everything out. But the key idea to remember is that here in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, is the Lord gave. Those are three important words. The Lord gave all these things to Nebuchadnezzar. Everything that Nebuchadnezzar took, the Lord gave it to him. The Lord allowed this to happen. Now, in Daniel 4, and if you remember a couple of years ago, we went through Daniel. But in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar will be standing, he'll be looking over the city. He'll be out on a terrace of his home, the royal palace or whatever, looking over the city, and he was claiming all the glory for himself. And instantly, God will strike him down for 7 years. He became like an animal. And you can read that in Daniel chapter 4. But for 7 years, he was like that until God allowed his reason to return. And it said that he looked up and the king said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, the reason I gave this quick history lesson concerning Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon is just to give some historical background to the situation, but also to show that God is in charge of all things. He is sovereign. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar made good choices and he made bad choices. Eventually, he understood who God was. Yes, the kings of Israel made loads of bad choices, and they suffered the consequences for them. And not just being taken away into exile, as God had said, but they also suffered, as we read, or suffered horrific abuse and brutality because of their actions. And in this chapter of comforts, and that may not all sound very comforting, but in this chapter of comforts, God will remind Israel that he is the one that's in charge. And he'll also remind them that he is with them always. Now, earlier in chapters 13 to 27, God declared judgments on all the nations surrounding Israel. All nations and cities that opposed God and his people, they were under judgment. But now in this newer section of Isaiah, God not only brought comfort to his people, but he offers comfort to all people. He invites them to the table, so to speak, to discuss their relationship with him. Just as he told the people of Judah in chapter 1, verse 18, to come, let us reason together, so does he now offer comforts to the Gentile nations. He does this by asking two questions. But first, he offers them comfort. He offers them comfort. He offers them renewal, a chance to renew their strength. Does that sound familiar? If the Gentiles will wait upon the Lord, he shall renew their strength. That word they, mentioned in chapter 40, verse 31, is not just the Jews, but any person, any they that comes to the Lord. Just as Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and asked what it meant to be born again, and part of Jesus' reply was, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The whatsoever in what Jesus said, the whatsoever is the same as they. It's anyone. It's not only Jews, not only Gentiles, not only, as Luke describes in Acts, God-fearing Greeks, but it's anyone who comes to the Lord. And that was the offer on the table from God to the nations. Now, the first question is verse 2. Who stirred up one from the east? Now, the world today does not believe in God, let alone that God is working in the hearts of men. They question everything that's happening, and they just think that God is an angry God, and he's an evil God. I've heard that so many times. Well, God has said that he places leaders, and he takes them away. And as we've looked at history, just with Nebuchadnezzar and the kings of Israel, we see that happened. In the background, though, while Babylon was the leading military might, God was allowing the Persians to grow stronger and Cyrus the Great to become more powerful and to win many battles. And he is the one that's referred to in, he gives up nations before him. Now first, we have to understand who the he is and who the him is. The first he is God. God gives up nations before him. That him is Cyrus. He will be named later in chapter 44, verse 28, and also in chapter 45. God protected Cyrus during all the battles. Why? Because Cyrus will be the king that allows the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. He will be God's instrument, God's servant, and that will be mentioned later. Now, during the American Revolution, this is just another example of this, against England at the Battle of Princeton in 1775, George Washington rode within 30 yards of the British line on a large white horse, leading his men boldly under a hail of British musket fire. Now, I mean, there's a big target right there. Washington, for one, was actually a very tall man. He was like 6'3 or 6'4. He stood inches taller than the average person. And also he's on this huge white horse. I mean, that's a big target. And although musket fire wasn't very accurate, within 30 yards, 100 feet, that big of a target and a whole line of hundreds of riflemen he should have been hit. And it says, the history says that his aide hid his face under his cloak because he was certain that Washington would die. He was certain to see his general die. Well, afterwards, Washington's cloak was found riddled with holes from musket fire, yet he did not receive a scratch. And the native Indians thought that Washington to be a divine spirit because of this, because this was not the only instance. This happened several times. God was obviously watching over him. He had a job for him to do, to bring glory to God, just as God was watching over Cyrus. And why is that? To bring about his own purposes and will, God's own purposes and will. God directs activity in all of this. His direct activity in all of this is the focus of that second question in verse 4, where it says, who has performed and done this? Well, the answer is I, the Lord, the first and the last, and with the last, I am he. God is proclaiming that he is sovereign, not just with that generation, but with every generation, from Adam until now and the future. The Lord determines the set times for all peoples and the exact places where they should live. You know, Paul said this of God in Acts 17, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted times, allotted periods, and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. And the Westminster Confession of Faith affirms this, saying, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. In simpler terms, God is at the helm of everything, and he allows free will. Now, I know that seems contradictory, but it is true. God knows every person who will accept him as Savior and those who will reject him. Yet, we are to be his instrument in sharing the gospel so that people will hear. And we don't know who's going to accept or reject. So our responsibility is just to do what has been commanded of us. When we overthink this sovereign will of God, then we end up in a very extremely fundamental dogmatic situations and thinking, and that hinders the gospel instead of furthering the kingdom. It doesn't bring glory to God, because all of this will be God's will and God's purposes brings glory to himself. Now, God has invited the nations to take a closer look. He says, come now and speak. Let's draw together to reason, as verse 1 says. Yet many people are afraid of what they see. They don't want to trust God. They want to trust in their own man-made idols. That's what verses 5 to 7 all talk about. They trust in idols of their own making, and they call them good. Well, that's a mockery of God when God declared creation good. Now, G.K. Chesterton said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And that is true. Why? What do people believe in? Well, to just today, you can find people that are praying to lifeless statues. They're surrounding themselves with crystals and candles, consulting tarot cards and horoscopes and mediums, searching the stars for answers, seeking out spirits for guidance, not realizing that they are seeking out demons and allowing demonic activity to consume their life. They join together to construct their own meanings, their own myths. And as Paul wrote in Romans, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. So the first thing that Isaiah does in verses 1 to 7 is to point us to the God who is with us in this troubled world. God is at work. His glorious salvation is coming, and he's moving everything towards that goal. And in verse 1, when God says, let us together draw near for judgment. That judgment is actually referring to a place, not an action. And the NIV more accurately translates this as, let us come together at the place of judgment. Now I read, normally I study and read from the ESV, the English Standard Version, but the New International Version says the place of judgment, and that's probably a better translation of that phrase. So the first seven verses, God lays out his case for who he is in a court of law. And so now, for the rest of the chapter, he turns to Israel to reason with them. And you have this starting word again, the word but, in verse 8. And that represents a change. We talked about that last week. It represents a change, a contrast. So God has declared who he is to the Gentile nations. In verses 1 to 7, but for you, O Israel, from 8 to the end of the chapter, for you, O Israel, you, I have chosen you as my people. These are more words of comfort. God uses these verses 8 and 9 to declare his relationship with Israel. He uses the same idea of the court of law. The Gentile nations are on one side, and now, but Israel, he's turning to them now. God now turns to Israel and explains who they are to him and why they have a special relationship with him. And their relationship is based on the covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. You know, I have that song that they would sing as kids, Father Abraham had many sons, had many sons, had Father Abraham. And in Genesis 17, 4 to 8, God's covenant is made. And it says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So there's four times, multitude of nations, exceedingly fruitful, make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So there are several times talking about how fruitful that Abraham will be and his offspring will be, you and your offspring after you and your offspring after you. That's there three times. And not only am I your God, I will be their God. You know, in James chapter 2, James 2:23 tells us that Abraham was called a friend of God. And that's based on our text this morning in verse 8. Based on this covenant, this friendship between God and Abraham, Israel will be used as God's servant and chosen people. Israel is God's servant mainly due to the Messiah, Jesus. That was the reason that Jesus would come, the Messiah would come from his people. He will be the ultimate servant, the humble servant, the good shepherd who watches over his sheep and rejoices when the lost sheep is found. They are his chosen people because they are the sons of Abraham, and he was his friend. This is God's covenant with Abraham. Now, the entire memory of God's covenant with Israel is laid out in these two verses. God's connection with Abraham and Jacob, it's the foundation for this relationship. And then verse 9 gives the assurance of the relationship with God. You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you out. The entire memory of Israel is combined in these verses to assure the exiles, those that are in Babylon, that this guaranteed relationship is still in operation and is decisive for their present time and for their future. Nothing changes. God's promises are true yesterday, today, and forever. Now, can you imagine how comforting this would be for the exiles? How comforting is this for you? If you have called upon the name of the Lord and have been saved, accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, how comforting is it to know that His promise of everlasting life is assured? No matter what we're going through today, I mean, we're all dealing with COVID-19. Each of us have family situations that we share with each other for in prayer requests, and we don't share. All of us know people who need the Lord. All of us have had moments of wavering faith, but, and there is that contrasting word, but the Lord's promises are sure. We have all these things that we're going through, but God's promises are sure. We can depend on His word, and we can find comfort in the Bible. He was Israel's friend because He was Abraham's friend. And He is our friend too. What a song, an old hymn that we sing, what a friend do we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. And what a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, and what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We need to turn it all over to God so that we can find comfort and peace in Jesus. Now, have you ever had that one friend that you could count on? That one special person in your life that you knew would always have your back. Now, my best friend was Mark Jones, so we were Mark and Mark. We were best buds all through school. We played basketball and golf together for the school. He played trombone and I played percussion in the school bands. We took all our classes together. We ate lunch at his house most days. We did stuff together all summer long. We watched the original Star Wars about a dozen times together. If he had a crazy plan, I helped him. He wanted to build a cannon, so we built a cannon. It ended up in the middle of the river when we fired it. The whole thing went. We were always there for each other, helping each other, learning from each other. But you know what? You know when's the last time I talked to him? I don't remember. It was at least 20 years ago, and it might be closer to 30 if I figure it out, the math. Maybe more. As a friend, he doesn't do much for me lately. That's the problem with earthly relationships. They don't last. Life goes on, and we move different directions. We have different families. We live in different places, different countries. And the friendship becomes a memory. But there is one friend who will never leave us or forsake us, and that is God. There are two outcomes for God being our friend. He gives us two encouragements, two assurances, two promises that we can count on when God is our friend. And the first is in verses 10 to 13, and the second is in 14 to 16. Now, each have an assurance to fear not, and a proclamation to behold. And the first comforting outcome of having God as our friend is the assurance that He is always with us. One of the most quoted verses in the Bible is verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now God says, "Fear not." Why? Well, the Jews, they're in exile. They're in a place not their home. They have many fears and many doubts. They're prisoners of war. Their captors may decide to kill them at any moment. God calms them by saying, "Fear not, for I am with you." Now, there are other reasons following this, but the main reason is that God is with them. There is nothing to fear when we realize that God is in our midst. And that is what God has been saying all along. God has made that, you know, the God that made every star and every galaxy and knows them all by name, the God who brought them out of Egypt from the oppression of the Pharaoh, the God who will give his only begotten Son as atonement for sin, and then conquer death and the grave to rise again on the third day. He is a God that we can trust, and we can take comfort in when he says, "Fear not, for I am with you." There is truly nothing else that God needed to say. In their distress, God was with them. While they were in doubt and wavering in their faith, God was there. While we're dealing with COVID-19, God is with us. When we're discouraged, when we're not sure of tomorrow, God is with us. They just needed to realize that. God knows we need further assurances. And he will strengthen us. So he goes on, he says, he will strengthen us in our times of weakness. He will help us in so many different ways when we are helpless. He will uphold us when we can no longer face the day physically, mentally, spiritually. He will uphold us with his mighty, righteous right hand. He promises this, and he wants to do this. He is a giving God. Remember that last verse of the previous chapter. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They didn't renew themselves. It was all God. It was all God doing the renewing, doing the strengthening, doing the helping, doing the upholding. God is mighty to save, and he does this because he is our friend. Now, further assurance comes from the Lord as he declares more reasons why he is with them. He wants to get their attention. Stop drowning in your sorrows and fears and look to me. Listen to me. Behold. When God says behold, he wants your undivided attention. He said, you know those bullies who took you into exile, who took everything from my temple, who pillaged your homes and crops and burned Jerusalem to the ground? Don't worry about them. I will put them to shame. They will be as nothing. You can look for them, but you won't find them because I will deal with the situation. That's what a friend does. I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who says, fear not, for I am the one who helps you. Not anyone else. It is I, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, who does this for you. Now, when your best friend calls you a derogatory name or speaks the harsh truth to you and is still your friend, you know that person is a keeper, someone you want to hang on to. But what about your best friend, God? God calls Judah a worm, an insect. Well, I know it's not a worm's not an insect, but something that is powerless to do not anything. A worm can't do nothing but burrow through the dirt. God again says, fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. God starts this next assurance in what might seem a bit confusing. What he is doing is another contrast. God is reminding the exiles that without him, they can do nothing. And that is true while they are in Babylon. And that was true when they were in Jerusalem before then. Anytime Israel turned from God, they failed. Whenever they refused the help of God's righteous right hand, they fell flat on their collective faces. And God is saying, I am the one who helps you. You know why? Do you truly know who I am? I am your Redeemer. I am the Holy One of Israel, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. I am your Redeemer, your Savior. And God again says, behold, I am going to give you the strength to get through this. You are a worm. You are helpless and without strength, and I am going to make you into a sharp tool, a threshing sledge. You will survive this and you will thrive. I don't want you to have a timid faith, but a bold faith to overcome this trial. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In our weakness, our frail bodies, God strengthens us and he uses us. The power is only from him and not of ourselves. And we can rejoice because of what he does for us. We will rejoice. We are friends with and empowered by the Holy One of Israel. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Now, these last few verses are actually a third assurance. I guess maybe I should have just said there are three assurances here. A third message of comfort. Also, if the text we look at today was a sermon from Isaiah, I mean, obviously it is a sermon, but I mean, if Isaiah was using this as a sermon, these verses would be the invitation to accept the gospel. If Isaiah was alive today and preaching this as a sermon, this might be his invitation to accept the gospel. That's what I'm kind of using it this morning as well. These verses, they expose the need, and they declare the plan of salvation, that God provided that plan. So it's kind of let's break it down that way. What is the need? There is no water. The poor and needy are thirsty. But not just a desire to drink a cup of water, but a deep thirst that has not been quenched for days, weeks, months, years. And this is a spiritual thirst, a thirsting for God. The exiles were people who, due to their own sin, they were suffering the ordeals of the judgment placed upon them. They were in a spiritual desert, but now God is sending them comforts. He has heard their cries. Psalm 63:1 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There comes a time when a believer is going through a low time of spiritual drought, that we thirst for the Lord. Our soul aches for his comfort. God's word is our water of life. It is what sustains us. God's word is what sustains us during those times when God seems distant from us. Thankfully, we have a God who loves and cares for us and will provide. And in these verses, six times, God declares that he is the one who will provide for their comfort. No one other than the Lord. I, the Lord, will answer them. I am the God of Israel. I will not forsake them. God will provide, and he will not forget. And Jesus said in John 7, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus provides the eternal life. He provides the Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who believe. Now, as you notice in these last couple of verses, due to the springs of living water that God provided and that Jesus provided, the land is transformed. And that's an analogy of our lives being transformed. God was promising transformation for the exiles. They will again enjoy communion with the Lord and a return to their home in Jerusalem. And for those who accept Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives and accepted his gift of salvation, the living waters, those lives will be transformed from a life heading to death and destruction to a life heading for eternity, everlasting life with Jesus. It is a spiritual revival by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, resulting in a literal transformation attained only through Jesus Christ. So the invitation is there. Jesus sees your need. You're thirsty. Come. Come to him, the living water. He is the only hope that endures. The Lord says, I will answer. I will not forsake. I will provide. I will transform. I will help you understand. Understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. And I'll also help you understand that I am your friend. Let's close and sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.